In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus Christ is called our Passover. Why is Jesus called our Passover? In the history of that event called the Passover, it had to do with a lamb that was slain. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. And you'll see that when Moses set forth what the people were to do on that very significant night, he said at the end of verse 11, "It is the Lord's Passover." At this point, we do not know why it's called that, but he will explain why it's called the Passover. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood," that is the blood of the Passover lamb, which would signal death, the death of that lamb, "when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So as he went through the land that night, and all the firstborn were slain, except for those houses where people had enough faith to put the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, on their lintels, doorposts. And then the destroying angel passed over that house. Now, in verse 23, "The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" And the people bowed low and worshiped. Again in chapter 13, verse 3, at the end of the verse, and there's a statement that I want you to begin to note as we look here in chapter 13, verse 3. He said, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out." Note that phrase. "With a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of this place." Go down, if you will, to verse 9. Look at the end of the verse. I'll start in the beginning, but the phrase I want to note is at the end of the verse. "It shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." For. So why is the law of the Lord to be something not only they speak of, but controls the way they live? Here's the answer. "For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt." So being delivered from Egypt was but the beginning of a relationship between God and this nation where they would observe His law. They would give Him praise, commit themselves to His service. But you have that statement again in verse 9. Look at verse 14. It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? So, Dad, why are you doing this on this particular day, this particular lamb, slaying this lamb in this particular fashion, and then going to the Feast of Unleavened Bread to follow? Why? You shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And so it was the parent's responsibility to emphasize to the child why they're doing this right. Not because it's simply Jewish tradition. Not simply because Moses said it. But it was to commemorate their powerful deliverance by the hand of God over the enemy who held them in bondage. And then down in verse 16, it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. That's when the Passover feast was first instituted, and there was this lamb that was slain in a particular way, which we'll talk about in just a little while, to enable them to be brought out from a very oppressive bondage, a bondage in which they had no power to deliver themselves. It was all by the grace and power of Almighty God, and that's what He wanted them to see. And as a result, wanted them to commit themselves to His service by obeying His law. Now I go over to your New Testament in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And here in Luke chapter 22, in verse 15 and 16, we have Jesus teaching His disciples about a memorial that they would be observing. We call it the Lord's Supper. It's not called that here. It is called that in 1 Corinthians 11. But it's a memorial. And in chapter 22 and verse 15, He said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This Passover was the feast we just read about. But now note what He says. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So its fulfillment would be in Christ's death, His resurrection, and His ascension to glory as the mediatorial king. A king that defeated all their enemies and set them free from bondage. And so that's what the initial Passover feast was. But you can see that it foreshadowed Christ dying to set us free with His blood, and thus to take His reign as our Savior King. In verses 19 and 20, when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you as the new covenant in My blood. Just as the next year after the Passover, and 5 years after the Passover, and 500 years after the Passover, and 1,500 years after the Passover, when they partook of that memorial feast, they were to remember. They were to teach their children to remember. That's the significance of this memorial. To make us remember that by a powerful hand we were in bondage and could do nothing to deliver ourselves from the guilt of our sin, but through the Passover Lamb's blood, His death, we have been delivered. And thus our statement in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, Paul said, has been sacrificed. In Romans chapter 5, moving from the imagery of the Passover to the very idea of what that accomplished. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more than having been justified by His blood, His death, the sacrifice that he went through. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Having been justified, a legal term, no longer at the court of law will you be condemned. Why? Justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, death. But look what he says, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The word Passover is not used here, but the Passover lamb had to be that kind of lamb. And it's his death as a fit sacrifice. And it's the death of Christ, as you see in the last part of that verse, that enabled these people to be redeemed, set free from bondage. The bondage of guilt they had because of their idolatrous past and their life in ignorance and sin. Set free from that bondage through the death of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Now, we might think about those things and think about that in relationship to the time when we obeyed the gospel. And well, we should. But every day you and I live, every day we live, we're dependent on the sacrifice of that lamb. 1 John 1:5, this is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And note that last statement. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verse 2, he calls it the propitiation for our sins, the atonement for our sins. And so 1,500 years before Christ ever came to this earth, we see that God foreshadowed his coming and death for the sins of mankind to set them free by the Passover feast that was instituted with the nation of Israel. So the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of has the same focal point as the Passover feast. That is, the Passover feast focused on the lamb that they would sacrifice. The memorial we're going to take of focuses on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us. The Passover meal they partook of was to remind them that they were redeemed by blood. You're going to partake of that fruit of the vine in just a moment, and you're going to be remembering, this is my blood that sets you free. That's the idea. And so clearly what we're going to do now is a reflection of what God intended way back there when the Passover was instituted. And we can rejoice as those people could rejoice once they were free from the bondage of Egypt. Take your song books, and we're going to sing now two songs. First one being, When I See the Blood. When writing to the church at Corinth, Paul discussed this memorial meal that we've just partaken of. And he referred to a statement the Lord had made. It's recorded here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, you'll note I have on the chart the word broken in brackets. The reason I did that is because in the King James and in the New King James Version, it says, this is my body which is broken for you. The difference is based on a manuscript difference. It's nothing critical at all. It depends on which family of manuscript were favored by the translators. Either way is true if we understand it. This, my body is broken for you. The idea of broken, that word they use, is the idea of a violent death. And indeed, Christ underwent a violent death. But even without that word, we know that's what's being referred to. Because of the term blood, which points to death. And he said, this is for you. My death was not an accident. He could have prevented his death had he chose. He willingly went to that violent death for you and me, for our benefit, for our advantage, because of his love and his grace. To redeem us from the bondage of sin. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. While we were still helpless, in the passage in Exodus, we saw it emphasized, with a powerful hand I brought you out. There is not one thing we can do. There's not enough money we can give. There's not enough good deeds that we can do to take care of one sin, much less all the sins that we're guilty of. Satan and all his powers would want to hold us in bondage. But with a powerful hand, God brought Israel out, and with a powerful hand, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, not for good people, for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the Colossian letter, in chapter 1 and verse 22. Obviously, if man is in sin and God is light, and in him there is no sin, that puts man at odds with God. And man becomes God's enemy. How in the world can we be reconciled, be friends again? We've got to remove the barrier. That's what this verse talks about. He has now reconciled you, made you a friend of God. How? In his fleshly body through death. So through the death that Christ died for us, my body for you, he took away the cause of enmity and allowed us again to have that close and confident and continuing fellowship with God our Creator. In 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter put it this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Just as the Passover was a deliverance in order that these people might serve Jehovah, here we see that the purpose of it is that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So it's obligatory upon us, as we have remembered the Lord's death and that he died for us, that we commit ourselves as best we can. We can never repay. But to demonstrate our love, our appreciation, our devotion to him. And the song we're going to sing now, number 340, I Gave My Life for Thee, will cause us to ask that very question and encourage us to do that kind of self-examination. I'm reading from John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says they shall look on him whom they pierced. Back in the book of Exodus, when the instructions were being given for the Passover lamb and its preparation, there's just one statement at the end of verse 46 about the preparation and consuming of that lamb. It simply says, "Nor are you to break any bone of it." What difference does it make? It's an animal. We're going to consume it. What difference whether a bone is broken or not? It's kind of an aside point, but it points to the fact we need to pay attention to every line, every statement that God makes. And there's a reason that the Holy Spirit includes those statements in the book you hold in your hand. I don't know if the Israelites questioned this or not. I don't know if the son would ask his daddy, "Why are you so careful not to break a bone of this lamb?" or not. But the fact is, 1,500 years before Christ came to this earth, God already had in mind and preparing for the sacrifice of his son. And so this unusual event, unusual first of all at the Passover, and now over here in John 19, three men crucified, three crosses, two men on each side of Jesus, they broke their legs, but Jesus' bones were not broken. Instead, a spear was thrust in his side. But we're not left to wonder about it, because John, writing this letter by the power of the Holy Spirit, tells us that it was to fulfill the Scripture. That Scripture is Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Over in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus Christ is instituting the memorial that we have just observed, in Luke 24, 26, he said this. This is after he had instituted it. I said when he instituted it. He had already instituted it. Died and rose again. He's with two men. And he explained to them about this event. Verse 26. This was puzzling to these two men. They had hope in Jesus, but he's been put to death. Are all their hopes dashed? All the joy that they had anticipated in their Messiah coming to the earth? Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So it was necessary. These things that have alarmed you and filled you with concern were in God's plan, as you continue to read, beginning with Moses. If he began with Moses, where would he begin in your Bible? The first five books. Wouldn't it be interesting to have been a part of that conversation and wonder if he actually dealt with the text in Exodus chapter 12? I don't know. But beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures. He said, Moses taught those men. Moses was writing about this. This suffering that I've underwent. It was all in God's plan. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul said he made known to us the mystery of his will. And it was a mystery. There's so many things that God had planned and foretold that men did not understand. But now that mystery of God's plan for the Messiah and the redemption of mankind is being revealed. That's what he's saying here. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to a dispensation. This version says administration. Some versions say dispensation. We sometimes talk about the Christian dispensation. That is, it's God's plan for ruling men through the covenant ratified by his blood. And Paul said it with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the time. When God's plan had reached that point, then he said, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Then in chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. This is not talking about what the church does. It's talking about what was done to those people who composed that group called the church. A group of people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, exalted to reign with Christ in heavenly places, chapter 2. Raised from the dead, chapter 2. Saved by grace, chapter 2. Access to the throne, chapter 2. Heirs of the promise, chapter 3. Might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. But way back there in Egypt, when they killed that Passover lamb, the instructions were, not a bone shall be broken. That mystery has now been revealed as God planned for the redemption of his people, setting them free by the death that seemed to be the end, a defeat, but in fact was the victory through which all men are drawn to this magnificent Savior. And so we're going to sing the song number 411, Redeemed. Number 411. I suppose nearly everyone, if not everyone in this audience, is very familiar with Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul wasn't an apostle then, wasn't even a Christian then. He had been praying for 3 days after he recognized that he had been persecuting his Messiah, the Savior of the world. But now knowing that he was raised from the dead, confirming who he was, he's now a penitent heart. He's praying to God. When Ananias came and told him, he said, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It's obvious there's no power in water, the water of baptism, to wash away a sin. Sin is a matter of guilt. It's not something that's on our body, but has something to do with the way we stand before God. Wash away your sins is therefore figurative. Wash away your sins. But if it's not the water of baptism, baptism is required, but if it's not the water of baptism, what indeed takes that sin away? In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John put it this way, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, by His death. And it's His death, our confidence in Him, our obedience to that person who not only died but was raised and ascended to reign as our Savior, that allows our sins to be washed away and to rise from the waters of baptism with absolutely no guilt. It's that same blood that every day that we pray with penitent hearts, ask God to forgive us of our sins. It's that same blood that washes away our sins. So we're going to sing the song, number 307, Are You Washed in the Blood? To be baptized is not an appeal to the church. It's not an appeal to the water. It's calling on His name. It's putting your faith in who He is and what He did. That's the significance of that particular phrase. And if there's one in this audience who wants to call on His name, either by being buried in the waters of baptism or returning to duty and seeking His cleansing blood through penitent prayer, if we can help you in some way, then come to the front as together we stand and as we sing.